17 degrees outside. Feels like 9, but at least it doesn't feel like 17 degrees outside. Good to have everyone here on our Wednesday night. Just a quick reminder, this is the last evening that we'll have Praying the Bible as our book of the month. I think it's $8 now. After this month, it goes to $10. So if you're interested in it, I wouldn't wait. You know, save a couple bucks. But it's a great book for your prayer life. If you want to sharpen your prayer life, deepen your prayer life, if you want to be able to read through the Bible and have the passages you're reading kind of inspire your prayer. And how is it you're going to do that? Well, that's what this little book is all about. Again, Praying the Bible, our book of the month. It is the last evening for it. And then this Sunday, we will have a brand new one because we'll be in the month of February. And the month of February is the last full month of winter because March is the month that spring begins. And that's how I'm starting to think, even though we look at 8-foot snow piles out there. It is just around the corner. We're having communion this Sunday, so just be ready for that when you get here. It's going to be a good time. We're continuing our series, Get Off the X. We're looking at the X of indecision, and so how dangerous it can be to be stuck in indecision. And we're going to look at a guy in the Bible who was stuck on that X and what he did about it. But for this evening, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the fourth chapter as we continue looking at Solomon's analysis of life. And I think it's so important to just remember the guy that's writing this. He's the king of Israel. He has everything that anybody could ever have. He's done everything that anyone could ever do. He knows everything that anyone could ever know. And with all of that, he looks around at the world and he begins the book with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so it doesn't begin very positively, but there's a reason for that, and that's what we're getting to. And so we continue this evening in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening and for the chance to gather. Lord, what a storm we had this past week, and it just reminds us that nothing is guaranteed. It reminds us that in this life there will sometimes be things that come out of thin air that stop us in our tracks. And yet, Lord, as we come through the storm and the plows make a way through the road and we dig our cars out and we get back to life, we realize that as Solomon writes here in Ecclesiastes 3, that everything has a season. And that things come, but they go. And whatever season we may be in now, this is not the season that will last forever. So, Lord, as we look around at life, and it reminds us so often of the way that you move and how important it is to always be seeking you, I pray that you would open our ears tonight, open our minds and our hearts as we read through these great pages of wisdom of a guy who had wisdom from heaven. And a guy who then wanted to impart that into us. Father, would you open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us as we read in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said just a minute ago, Solomon is the author. Solomon is, of course, the son of David. Solomon had a lot of women in his life, 1,000 in total. Solomon was a guy who looked around and there was nothing he couldn't buy. If it was in the store, he could get it. He didn't even need a coupon, you know. He wasn't waiting for Black Friday or Amazon Prime Day. He could just look and buy it. He had thrones that were made of ivory, but that was too boring for Solomon and all his wealth. So he took the ivory thrones and he gilded them with gold. He imported foreign and exotic animals. He had golden shields hanging on the walls around his castle. He had knowledge and wisdom from heaven in a way that none of us will ever even come close to understanding. And yet that's the guy that looks at life and says, ultimately, all the things of this world are not going to do it. And you're talking to somebody, you're reading from somebody who got to the end of the journey, and he said, it doesn't work. I got everything, and it turns out there's still emptiness. I know everything. It turns out there's still emptiness. I've done everything. You think that meaning is going to be in the experience? You think that, oh, if I just did this, if I achieved that, if I became that, if I learned that, or I got the degree or the promotion or whatever it is, that then I'd be satisfied? He goes, look, I've done all of that, and still there's emptiness. And he starts the book with the word vanity. Vanity, of course, being a word that means literal emptiness. He said, it looks good. It seems appealing from the outside. But as Jesus will say later in the New Testament, it's like a whitewashed tomb. Looks great on the outside, but inside it's dead. It's empty. It's vain. It's lifeless. And that's what Solomon is saying of the things of this world. And what a great warning it is for us. Because it's so easy to get trapped in the lure of the things of the world. When we turn on the news and we see everything that's going on around us and we want to get wrapped up in all the causes and all the politics, or when we look down the road and the neighbor has a brand new, beautiful Mercedes-Benz sitting in the driveway and we get a little jealous of that. Or maybe we realize, you know, if I just did this, if I just made that change, I could make a little bit more money. And if I just made a little bit more money, then I'd be a little bit happier. If I just lost a little bit more weight, then I'd be a little bit happier. If I just knew a few more people, if I had that friend, if I just added something to my life, then my life would be complete. Well, interestingly, because in chapter 3, Solomon tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. And so there is no physical, temporal, temporary, limited thing that will fill an eternal void. That was created for an eternal God. In the book of Genesis, when God creates Adam and Eve, the first thing he says is that it's not good that man would be alone. I will create a helper for him. And then Adam goes through the work of naming every animal of the kingdom. And at the end of all of that, he realizes that none of them are like him. No suitable helper is there. And so he's still just as lonely as he was when he started. And so God then calls Adam, and he casts him into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from his side, and out of the single person, he creates two. He divides the image of God into the male and the female, into the masculine and into the feminine. And so then we see that a human relationship is born. And of course, our human relationship is there to simply remind us of our spiritual relationship with our Father, with our Creator, the one that we're destined to be with forever. Everything about the Bible is all about us having a relationship with God. It's about us growing closer to Him, trusting Him, following Him, obeying Him, revering Him, worshiping Him, and ultimately being in His presence for all of eternity. And notice, none of that has a physical address in Pennsylvania. None of that is found online. None of that is anything that the store is going to put on a shelf with a red ticket kind of sale price. None of that is anything we're going to accumulate, but rather something that we are created to enjoy that can't be purchased with the things of this world and of this life. And so Solomon is looking at this world, he's looking at this life, and he says, it's not doing it. There's an emptiness there. I've got all this gold, and there's emptiness. I've got all the power and all the authority, there's emptiness. I've got the money, and there's emptiness. I've got the respect. I walk downtown, everyone knows my name. I'm the most popular guy in all of Israel, and yet I'm utterly alone sometimes. And so all of that is what Solomon is pointing us toward. And so we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he picks up and he says, again. And so again we start. Again, we're looking at something else. He continues this exercise. For the past 3 chapters, he's been looking at every possible angle of life because maybe that's where the secret is. He starts in chapter 1 and he kind of gives an overview. He says everything is vanity, and then he begins with wisdom. There's vanity in trying to be happy in wisdom. It's empty. You're always going to have more questions. You'll never learn it all. And even if you could, like Solomon did, it still doesn't satisfy. Then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, well, maybe it's not in knowing things. Maybe it's in having things. Maybe it's in experiencing things. And so he talks about the indulgence of life. And he says, no, even in that, there's emptiness. And then he says, well, maybe then it's not having everything, but living wisely. Maybe it's knowing you could have everything, but rather the wisdom to know to save and to put away and store up for the future. Maybe that's where true satisfaction is. And he goes, no, that's not it either. Okay, maybe it's in the work. It's not in the stuff. It's not in the end. Maybe it's found in the journey. And even there, he says, if you're not doing it for the Lord, it's vanity. He tells us that in chapter 2. For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting. And we talked about that, how important it is to find the higher meaning in whatever it is we're doing. If we're sweeping the floor, then we're doing that to the glory of God. And if we can see the higher purpose in whatever task it is we're doing, there's going to be a joy in it. But if we look at it like it's just simply a chore, just something to be done for the sake of doing it, then it's going to be the business of gathering and collecting, and there's no joy in that. And so Solomon starts getting us to this idea that the stuff of this world doesn't fulfill outside of a relationship with God, because ultimately that's where it is. And I think it's just such a wonderful thing that Solomon was able to figure that out. Because remember, he lives before the time of Jesus. We have the benefit of reading his adventure and his story. We can look back in hindsight and we can say, well, that's why that failed, or that's why that worked. It's been 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. And so we can look at the ministry of Jesus and the writings of Paul. And even Paul says the things in the Old Testament were written for us to look at and to learn from. So we can do that. We've got all of that in one book. Solomon didn't have that. And yet he's still coming to this realization that there's got to be more to life than just the things we see. We were created for more than punching the clock and paying taxes and all of those busy things. And so Solomon is trying to steer us toward that by systematically isolating every corner of life and saying it's not there, it's not there. He comes to chapter 3 and he starts asking the question that many people ask. Why bother if everything is going to happen anyway? He says there's a time for everything under the sun. That it doesn't matter what we do, ultimately, there will still be some suffering, and there will still be some joy, and there will be times that we win and times that we lose. There will be winter and summer and spring and fall. And ultimately, it's all going to happen anyway. And so rhetorically, he asks the question, so why bother? What's the point in doing all the work? Why bother trying to figure all this out if everything is just going to happen the way it's going to happen? And what a great question to ask. And then later on in chapter 3, he kind of brings it to a conclusion there, and he says, there's nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And so it's a question that kind of begs the answer. Who is it that can help us to see what lies beyond? Because by my perspective, what I see is just the instant consequence of whatever I do. I can't see the long-term effect of the things that I do or what God is calling me to do at any given time. You know, the Bible says the word of God doesn't return void, but it doesn't tell us how long it takes to return. And so you may sow a seed in someone's life and never see it fulfilled. It could be generations until that seed blossoms in some way that can be measured and has a benefit to the kingdom. And so Solomon kind of ends the last chapter by saying, who can do that? Who is it, do we think, that can make sense of everything? That can bring meaning to all this vanity? Because it's there for a reason. The things of the world are there for a purpose. And if it's not there for our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment and joy, then what's the reason for it? Who is it that can help us see that? And so in chapter 4, he says again, and we continue the exercise, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. You know, we can look around and see all the oppressions that are done under the sun now. You turn on the news, you read the highlights, you read the headlines, and you realize that there is oppression around the world constantly. There's oppression in our own communities. There's oppression internationally. There's oppression in other nations. There's oppression religiously. There's oppression racially. There's oppression sexually and biologically. There's all kinds of things that people have used over the years to kind of put down and keep down others. And so Solomon says, look, I see all of that. There's not a bit of that that's unrealized. And so before anyone can say, but Solomon, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand how hard it is for me. And, you know, I was bullied in the eighth grade, and they took my books, and they pushed me into my locker. Oh, Solomon, you don't know what it's like. I grew up in a broken home. I was abused by a family member. Oh, but Solomon, you don't know what it's like for me. They pick on me and they say mean things about me because of my faith or because I'm a certain race. You don't know what it's like for me. I live in a community that hates me, or I live in a country that makes it difficult for me to worship. And he says, no, I've seen all the oppression done under the sun. And it is true, it exists. And he's not minimizing that. He's not sideswiping that. And he recognizes on the side of the oppressors, there's power, and that's always the case. The oppressors are always the stronger. If they weren't, they wouldn't be able to do the oppressing. I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. And he says, and to make it even worse, there was no one to comfort the people that were going through it. In a lot of cases, people who are oppressed stand alone. Because it becomes, even if you're not a person who agrees with the oppression, it becomes either socially or politically or with regard to your safety, it becomes a risk to stand up for what's right. Because now you're the one going against the grain. You're the one that's speaking out against the popular opinion of the day. And so for you to stand up and say, you know, I don't agree with that, you become a part of the minority, and you're likely to get wrapped up in the whole thing in a way you don't want to be. And so no one dares stand next to the one getting picked on. And we can all remember back to school. There was always that kid that got picked on. The one that got called names or maybe beaten up at recess or at lunch or had their lunch money stolen. The one that was never picked first for the team or even picked at all. The one that everyone kind of pushed to the side, and yet you might not have agreed with it. Maybe you felt bad for them, but think back to how many kids dared speak out against that mob mentality. You think about Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. There was nobody there with her except Jesus. Even the people who were there, probably not agreeing with everything going on, you know, the ones that were in the crowd but didn't have the stones, they didn't stand up for her. There was the woman at the well. And certainly there must have been somebody in the town of Sychar that had sympathy for this woman, but she was an outcast. And she was the one that everyone else made fun of. And I don't want to be seen with her because then they'll make fun of me too. And so I'm just going to leave well enough alone. And I'm not going to get involved with all of that. And so by herself, she went to the well to draw water. And so Solomon says, look, I understand all of that. There is oppression. That's a reality of life. And it's not new. The oppression we see now has been going on for thousands of years. And it has always been the case that the stronger can tyrannize the weaker. And 51% of the populace can tyrannize 49% of the populace if everything is left to a popular vote. And in that case, the stronger can oppress the weaker. And when that happens, very few people will stand up and come to the aid of the one suffering the oppression. And so he says, I see all of that. And he says in verse 2, and I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Now that's a pretty depressed view of life. I mean, Paul even mentions that a little bit. You know what he says? He says, look, it's better for me to go and be with the Lord. But it's better for you all, he said, that I stay, and so I'm going to stay. Now imagine Solomon with all of his possessions and all the knowledge and wisdom and just everything that God had blessed in his life. I mean, there's nothing he touched that didn't succeed. There's no idea he had that failed. Solomon had everything your heart could imagine. And yet at the end of all of that, he says, you know what? It just wasn't worth it. None of that stuff is worth it. At the end of the day, it doesn't make you happy. It doesn't satisfy. And so all the stuff in the world, he says, it's just not worth it. And then he goes on, he gets even more somber in verse 3. It's better than both is he who has not even been born yet and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Better to have not been born at all, he says, than go through the pain of life. Now I say that, but Solomon didn't have heated seats and a 19-degree day in his vehicle. So, you know, just take it with a grain of salt. But he's looking around at the world. And he's saying, you know, it would be easy to look at this and to say, you know, it'd be better if I wasn't even here. Why, Lord, did you put me in this world to see all of this pain and all of this suffering? Why would you allow this to go on? And so he says in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. And so now he gets to the question, what motivates us? What is it that makes us get up and go to work every day? Why is it that we manage our money? Why is it that we bother putting effort into anything? Because look, at the end of the day, there's still going to be oppression. We're not going to end that on our own. We're not going to put an end to it. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. That's the words of Christ. It's not going to go away. One church isn't going to remove it. All the churches aren't going to remove it. It's just a part of life. There is inequality in this world. Sin has come into the world and ruined the whole plan. God is redeeming that plan through Christ, no doubt. But until then, until that perfect kingdom comes, we will deal with the realities of inequality in life and oppression in life. And we're going to have to deal with the fact that there are mean people and some people get picked on and they're not going to have the help that they need when the time comes. And unfortunately, that is just the truth. And so he says, then why is it we bother doing anything? Well, here it is. It comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. And so it's a great kind of, it's an examination of the heart is what it is. What motivates us? You know, it turns out that one of the biggest drivers of the world economy, and understand the world economy, not God's economy. God's economy doesn't think like this at all. But the world's economy is kept going by covetousness and jealousy. I see somebody has something, I want that. And so I'm going to go to the store, I'm going to buy one of those. And so that means someone else is going to have a job making one of those. And a store is going to put it on the shelf and they're going to sell it and they're going to get the sale and they're going to pay someone's salary out of that. And so we look at the world and we realize that at the heart of the world's economic system tends to be envy of what someone else has. We look down the road and we see, you know, they've got that brand new car. And we say, well, you know, I need a new car. I work just as hard as them. Why don't I deserve a new car? Or we look at our neighbor and we realize that, you know what? They've got a bigger house than we do. And we say, well, you know what? I should have a bigger house. Or we look at somebody and the vacation that they're going on and they say, you know, that looks so much fun. I'm going to do that next year too. I'm going to get on that cruise ship. I'm going to go. I'm going to enjoy that. And look, there's nothing wrong with these things. Solomon says it in chapter 3. He says, go ahead and enjoy the fruits of your labor. But understand, he says, at the heart of all of this in the world, at the heart of it, at the epicenter, the nucleus of what drives the world system is not a godly desire. The epicenter of what drives the system of the economy of the world is an envy for someone else's stuff. He says, this is vanity. It's striving after the wind. He goes on in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Again, he says, it's just not worth it. There's no peace in that. There's no peace in constantly trying to keep up with someone else. There's no peace in measuring our quality of life against what someone else has. I learned a long time ago that if your neighbor has a new boat and a new car and a new big house and, you know, giant big screen TV, and they're going on all these fancy vacations, and they have all the new clothing, and you're seeing all this life happening on social media. You know, that all looks good, but you don't want to get their credit card bill because probably they're in debt up to their eyeballs to afford something like that. And so what we end up doing is we end up comparing ourselves against an illusion. And it's something that's put out there. It's the facade. It's what looks good on the outside, but ultimately inside, there's nothing of substance. He says, there's no peace in that. It's striving after wind. And so then he says, and the fool, well, he folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. And so here it is, the opposite end of that spectrum. On one side is, I want everything that everyone has. And on the other side is, you know what, because I don't have everything everyone has, I'm not going to work hard. I'm entitled to that. I don't need to go out and earn those things. I don't need to go and save. I don't need to go and work for that. I should just have that because they have that. And it's not fair that they have that and I don't have that. And so what we start to see is even in Solomon's day, remember he said nothing new under the sun, even Solomon's day had people that believed they were entitled to the life quality of somebody else. I remember when I was a teenager, I couldn't wait to get out on my own. I remember telling my dad one time, oh yeah, I'm going to get a 3-bedroom apartment and have a car and a cell phone and I'm going to have cable TV and I'm going to do all those things and I'm going to do that working at McDonald's. And he laughed at me. And he says, you ain't doing any of that working at McDonald's. You might have a studio apartment and like a beater, but you're not going to have all the stuff that you just listed working a minimum wage job in high school at McDonald's. And so what it is I got out on my own, and immediately I was confronted with the truth that I wasn't entitled to these things. I thought I deserved it because, well, that's what I saw growing up. My parents had that. Why can't I have that? They have that down the road. Why can't I have that here? And so it develops kind of this sense of jealousy. And I think everybody goes through this at some point. It's, you know, what we call a culture shock. And they realize that the life they see growing up is the result of a lifetime of work on the part of their parents. It's not what they walked into, but it's what the kid sees. And so they get out into the world and they realize it's hard. And you have to work hard, and things don't just come to you. And so Solomon says, look, there are people who are working hard for all the stuff, and then there are other people, the fools of the world, who think they're entitled to all of these things just simply because they're there. And so they just fold their hands, they eat their own flesh, they end up starving, and they go to the other side of the spectrum. He says in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. There's a lot to be said for a quiet life, a slow pace, to learn the secret of contentment. And I'll tell you, this is something that I just love about my wife. I could go on for, well, a long time telling you all the things I love about my wife. We don't have enough time this evening. But one of the things that I just love about her so much is she is just content. And she has an honest, content heart. And she has that. And I don't know if it's because that's how she grew up. I don't know if that's just the way the Lord created her. Probably a mixture of both. But she is content. She will make do with something and she will be perfectly satisfied with it. Now, that's something that hopefully is rubbing off on me more and more. But I'll be honest, she is the more content one in the relationship. And she is also the more peaceful one. She doesn't get riled as easily. She doesn't worry about whether we have a certain thing. She's going to figure it out. And it doesn't matter if the thing we have is old and barely works. She's going to fix it. She's going to duct tape it. She's going to make do with it. And if this giant thing, this kitchen appliance, doesn't work anymore, you know what she's going to do? She's going to use it as a paperweight because it'll still work as a paperweight. We've got a microwave maybe just sitting on the counter. Well, what's that? Well, that holds down the mail now because it'll still work to hold down the mail. We really don't have one of those, but she would do that kind of a thing. And I've just noticed that she has this peace. And it's something that I've always just appreciated about her. And I love what Solomon says here. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. You know, we get so busy with the rat race, so busy with worrying about, are we upgrading our stuff often enough? Do we have the best price for this? Oh, you know what? I got to go trade in this for the new one. They just came out with a new phone. I got to go and I got to get that. And I've always got to be chasing after the next goal and the next objective and whatever it is. Solomon had all of that. And he said, you know what's better than that is peace. It's much better to have less stuff and more peace than more stuff and less peace. Much better to have a quiet, content life than it is to have one that's busy and always stressed and always anxious. You know, we used to live in Ohio, and one of the things that I remember from the community we were in was we lived, I say among the Amish, but like they were our neighbors, and we bought milk and eggs from them. And we got to talking to them a lot, and you know, they were all named Jacob, it seemed. But there was a lot of Jacobs, I'm not kidding, and I had to keep them all straight. But either way, one of the things I always appreciated about our conversations was they were never rushed. They were going to get there when they got there. They didn't panic. They didn't stress. And, you know, I would pull up in my truck, and I'm doing like 35 miles an hour down the driveway of the farm. And I get there, and I park, and I get out, and I look up, and I'm ready to buy some eggs. And this guy comes to the door, and he waves. He says, I'll be out there in a minute. And I look, and he goes back inside. He sits down at the table. He finishes his sandwich. Then he comes out, and he's walking about, you know, half pace, it seems. And just wasn't in a rush for anything. But I also noticed they didn't seem stressed. The stuff didn't seem to bug them. Nor did they have all of the stuff in life to stress them out. They didn't have to worry about making the payments on something. They didn't have to worry about whether electricity was going up or, you know, what happens if gas gets more expensive. They didn't have all of that stuff. And so they really seemed to have this appreciation for a handful of quietness rather than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. And so Solomon goes on in verse 8, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. And so now he gets into this business of a basic human condition that people have suffered since people were created, and that is loneliness. Remember, the first thing that God said was not good in this world was that man should be alone. But loneliness is, unfortunately, a part of life, and we all have to deal with loneliness when there's no one to share life with, when there's no one to share joy with. And we might feel lonely for lots of different reasons. You could be lonely because you're single. We have a lot of people in our church who are either single or they're widowed or they're a widower. And so there's a loneliness there that they feel. But you could also be lonely if you're going through something that other people just don't understand. And there's a loneliness in dealing with it. There's a loneliness when you're sitting in a doctor's office by yourself and the C word comes out. There's a loneliness in that. There's a loneliness sitting in the chemo chair. There's a loneliness going and dealing with all of the checkups. There's loneliness in that. There's loneliness in having to figure out some major things of life when you're just not sure what to do. And maybe you're going through a trial that people just don't understand. And there's a loneliness in that. There can be loneliness and struggle. Whenever you're tempted with something or you're battling something and Satan does have you on the X, and yet it's just you and it's him and you're resisting his schemes and people want to come alongside you and they want to help and offer words of encouragement, and they do, but at the end of the day, there is a loneliness there. I will tell you, as a pastor, every pastor, every single pastor there is has a loneliness in the ministry. And it comes from the fact that although we are surrounded by the wonderful people of God, and I wouldn't trade that for anything, I've grown to appreciate that more and more and more over the past years and even more over the past few months, just how valuable it is to have great fellowship in the church. And I honestly believe that we're blessed here with that. But at the same time, there is a loneliness. And there's a point, there's a place in the heart of every pastor where it's just him and God and his Bible. When he sits down and he prays and he says, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm going to say to these people on Sunday. I don't know how I'm going to counsel this couple and they're coming to me. I don't know what I'm going to say to this grieving mother. I remember not too many years ago, we had a woman in our church. She had three adult sons. The middle son died when he became sick. He was in his 50s. I did his funeral. The woman then, during COVID, became sick and couldn't live by herself, so she moved in with one of her sons. An argument started one day between her youngest son and her eldest son, whereby in front of her, in the front yard of their home, the younger son pulled out a gun and killed the older son. And she came to me that week and she said, what do I do? And I said, I don't know. I mean, there's a loneliness in that. What do you say to that? I called my pastor because he pastors in a large church. I said, certainly you've had this. He goes, I've never heard of that, let alone have it. And so there's a loneliness in the ministry, and there's a loneliness that pastors have. And it is in those places, I believe, that God works on us in ways that other people just can't see. But loneliness is part of it. And sometimes we're lonely because of a job that we have or because of an experience we go through. But sometimes we're lonely because of the actions of somebody else. It could be selfishness, it could be somebody who's drawn away, or maybe they've gotten wrapped up in addiction, and you've got a married couple, and one of them is just utterly lonely. They're by themselves in this marriage because the other one's kind of checked out, and they've gotten wrapped up in drugs or alcohol or the career, or there's an affair, or there's pornography, or there's some other thing that's going on that's drawing all the affection out of the marriage and into this other thing, and this other person is there and they're lonely, and we counsel people like that all the time. There's loneliness when people get involved with the wrong crowd. There's loneliness when parents watch their children leave and there's that empty nest syndrome. There's loneliness because of suicide. All of these things exist in our church. And so Solomon comes into that and he says, look, that happens. There's loneliness in life as well. And so sometimes there is a person who has no one else. And so the temptation is then to get wrapped up in the work and to then kind of drown themselves in the job. And so they become so consumed with the career, so consumed with the rat race and the 9-to-5 in the office and doing all of that. They live for their job and their job becomes their life and their whole identity. And they get so buried and immersed in it that they don't even realize that they're doing all of this work, and yet, why? What are they doing it for? What's the motivation? And very often I have found that people can use their job and their career as a sort of anesthesia to numb from the loneliness of life, because I can be busy at work and I'm around people at work and I don't have to face the empty home when I get there. And in the end, he says, however, it's a very unhappy business. And it's a sad thing to watch somebody who is that lonely that all they have is the stuff. And so he says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. I was reading one time about horses. Not to change the subject completely or anything, but I was reading about horses. And it turns out that a single horse, I was reading, can pull about 2,000 pounds of weight. If you put two horses together and yoke them properly, and they're trained and they're under the command of a good team leader, those two horses, each pulling individually 2,000 pounds, do not pull a combined 4,000 pounds, but it multiplies their force pulling capacity, and they now can pull 10,000 pounds. And so it's just interesting how much more power there is in 2 versus 1. We are always stronger together than when we separate. We do not add our strengths together. They multiply when we gather together. They don't add, they multiply. We become a force multiplier. 2 is not just one better than one. It's a multitude better than one. And three is a multitude better than two. And so when you get married, for example, you have two times the income, but you have the same level of rent or mortgage payment. You know, you have two times the help. You have two times the wisdom. You have four sets of eyes looking at the same problem. You have two parents dealing with the same children, and you need reinforcement sometimes as parents. I mean, it's much better to have the two than the one. We have two times the support. We have two times the emotional comfort. There's just so much to be said for going through life with somebody. And I realize that there are some people that don't have that. And this isn't to speak down to any of them at all, but just to realize that there is a truth in the fact that two people combined can do much more than one combined, and they can still do more than both of them individually. And so Paul says two are better than one. And he goes on to say, for if they fall, in verse 10, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And there are times where we need someone to lift us up, where we fall into some kind of temptation and we don't see it, where we get blindsided by something that just came out of left field. We didn't see it coming. We need someone there to say, you know, I'm worried about you because I see what you're doing. And it's not leading you closer to God. In fact, this is doing the exact opposite. And it seems like you're in a pattern of self-destruction. And I care about you too much to just let that go on without saying anything about it. We need that. There are times in a marriage, for example, where it is 50-50. And, you know, or you could say 100-100, 100%, 100%. But there are times where it's very even. That I bring to the marriage an equal level of effort and an equal level of productivity that my wife brings to the marriage. We're both contributing an even amount. But, you know, sometimes it isn't that way. Sometimes I bring 5% and she has to bring the rest. Sometimes she brings 5% and I have to be the rest. There are some times where one of us can't do anything. Just this past year, we drove out to Albuquerque, New Mexico, because my mother-in-law had passed away. And my wife and her mom were closer than any other parent, child I have ever seen. We've been married for, I'm going to get this wrong, I'm going to say 19 years this year. We have lived away from her parents for 15 or 16 of those years. Every single night, without fail, my wife would call her mom. And they would talk for 2 hours. And sometimes she would just sit there and listen to her breathe. And I'd say, what are you talking about? I'd go, nothing. Well, why? I don't know, just nothing. And they would talk about all kinds of things. And I remember that. And I remember when we got word that she was now on hospice, we left here. We didn't know how long it would be, and so we had to take kind of an open-ended time because we couldn't book a flight, you know, because my mother-in-law, she was still alive at the point, but she only had several days, maybe a week and a half. We weren't sure how long it was going to be. And so we drove to New Mexico. And understand, I don't share this because, you know, I'm trying to put it out there for any reason other than to just illustrate the point here. But we drove first from here to Dayton, Ohio to drop off the dog because the dog needed somewhere to go because we weren't exactly sure. We knew we'd be back in a couple of weeks, but we couldn't buy an airplane ticket because we didn't know how long it would be. Couldn't buy the return ticket then. And so we drove. We were going to need a vehicle anyway. We drove. And I drove from Dayton, Ohio to Albuquerque, New Mexico in 22 hours without stopping. Our children slept. My wife slept. We got there, and the original plan was we were going to stop halfway, and we were going to stay at a hotel and wake up the next day and drive the rest of the way, do two 12-hour shifts that way. But as it turns out, we got to about, you know, Kansas, Oklahoma, somewhere in there. It all looks the same, but we got there, and it was about 8 o'clock, And I said, no, I'm feeling pretty good, and just something's telling me that we need to just keep going. And so we did, and we left at 6 a.m. or 6 or 7 a.m. On the day that we left. We got there at about 5:30 a.m. the next morning. We pulled right into the hospital where she was on hospice. We went in there, we spent the day there, and my mother-in-law passed away 8 hours later. My wife was so distraught. She couldn't bring anything to it then. And so there are times that we need somebody to bring more than we can. And I'll tell you, there's been times that I have been so depressed, so defeated. There's times that I've just wanted to give up and quit. And I say, you know, I'm done. I quit. I'm doing something else. It's too hard. And then there's my wife, and she lifts me up, and she brings everything that I can't bring in the moment. It reminds me, because marriage is intended to remind us of the relationship we have with the Lord, it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans when he says, when you don't know what to pray, that the Spirit intercedes for you with groanings too deep for hearing, he says, literally unhearable, that they intercede for you on your behalf and they go up to the Father. When we don't know what to say, when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit knows what it is that you need and he starts praying for you. Sometimes we can't even bring anything to our own prayer life. And we need the Spirit to kind of pick up everything it is that we lack. And so here he says, sometimes we fall. And we need someone to lift us up, because woe to the one when he falls and he doesn't have another one to lift us up. And so there are times in our relationships that we need that. You know, there's times in our Christian faith that we need that. When we're just so defeated in faith, or things have gone so poorly that we need somebody else there to encourage us and to keep us going. If you're not in a small group, get in a small group. It's a great place to do that. If you don't have an accountability partner, get an accountability partner. If you don't have a close circle of people that you can confide in, get that person that just lets you unload and vent in a safe place, because they're going to need to be the one sometimes that picks you up when you need it. And likewise, you might need to be the one that picks them up when they need it. And so Solomon says, if you fall, one will lift up his fellow. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And so in a very literal, physical sense, it's talking about a marriage, obviously. It's just warmer. But the reality is, the hardest thing to do is to stay excited and optimistic when you're by yourself. Throughout the winter, we burn a lot of firewood in our wood stove. I love it. Nothing like sitting by a warm fire on like a negative 100-degree day like we've been having. You know, there's 85 inches of snow falling, and there's a fire in the fireplace, nothing like that. But, you know, you notice that one log doesn't burn very well by itself. It takes two. And those two logs will keep the other one kindled. And so one log just kind of smolders, and it doesn't really do much. But two logs produces a flame, and there's heat in that. Three logs, there's even more. Again, it's a multiplier there. It's a force multiplier. And so if two are together, they can stay hot. They can stay focused. They can stay passionate. They can stay committed. I've talked to people who, they say they lost their husband, they lost their wife. The hardest thing was going to bed that first night. It was so cold. And in our Christian walk, the hardest thing to do is to try to do it alone. You're going to go cold. Remember, it's not good that man would be alone. And so Solomon is saying, don't be alone. Find somebody. It doesn't mean it has to be romantic, but have somebody that you can confide in. He says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you might hold your own against one assailant, but two's got you outnumbered. You're not going to be able to do that. And if you have three people on your side, well, that's not something that's going to be easily broken. But who's he talking about? Because he's talking about two all along, and now he says a threefold cord. Well, a threefold cord is you and the other person and Jesus Christ. In a marriage, because no doubt Solomon is kind of aiming at that, but it does apply to all relationships. But in a marriage, the husband and wife are bonded to one another, but the glue that holds them together, if it's not Jesus, that marriage is not going to be very strong. It's not going to withstand the tides of life very well. Because it's interesting, if you and I have a relationship with one another, we're friends, but first and foremost, we're both pursuing a relationship with Jesus. You know what happens when two points both go to a common center? They get closer together. And likewise, that threefold cord, when it's you and the other person and Jesus is in the middle, that's not something that's going to be easily broken. And so Solomon is changing the conversation. Notice how he's starting to pivot. He's saying, look, there's no satisfaction in the stuff of the world. There's oppression that's out there. There's difficulty that's out there. People are going to get the short end of the stick. There's people that are going to try to wrap themselves up in work. It's not going to happen. Most people are motivated because they're jealous of what somebody else has. None of that is going to do what a relationship can do. And that relationship is only going to be as strong as it can be as if God is in the middle. And so a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And no doubt Solomon is thinking of himself to a degree. He might be thinking of Saul, his grandfather. He's thinking of the first king that came right before his father, David. Saul was the first king of Israel. And so no doubt he's thinking about all of these people. And he's saying, whatever you do, don't get to a point where you don't listen to this stuff. Because you might accomplish the world. I mean, you might get to the pinnacle of your career. You've got like a 12-figure salary. And you've got everything anybody could ever imagine. Never get so wrapped up in your own worldly success that you can't take this kind of advice. The hardest people to evangelize are these kinds of people. It says in verse 14, he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. You take a successful person, they're a hard person to receive the message, because the message of the gospel is one that says you need help. You can't do it on your own. You need a savior. You need to be rescued. And the person's going to look at you and go, rescued from what? Rescued from my life? My life's doing pretty well. I'm healthy. I've got a good job. I've got a great family. I'm respected in my community. I can take vacations, and my car is reliable, and there's food in the pantry, and all the lights turn on at home, and you know, all my tires are properly inflated, and my oil is up to date, and I've got everything going for me. And you know what? We just put a down payment on a second home, and it's going to be our vacation spot. And so what do I need to be saved from? What advice are you going to give me? Because everything I'm doing seems to be turning to gold. Solomon says, be careful about that. Be careful about the vanity of success, because you know what it can do is it can temper the heart against wise counsel. He says in verse 15, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living, verse 15, who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was also to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And so the point of the whole chapter is, we can work our whole life for the stuff. We can toil away, we can squirrel away, we can achieve everything you can imagine. We can have all the accolades and all the titles. We can have all the success and all the advantages. But at the end of the day, it doesn't last. It says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. You know, we can work our whole life in the same place. You can give 60 years of your life to the same job, The day after you leave, they'll post it online, they'll hire for it in 3 days, and someone will be in that seat by Monday. And so that's the point Solomon is getting at. That's the overarching theme of the whole book. As we know, he repeats the same kind of instruction. He says that ultimately, all the stuff that people tend to strive for, if you get to the end of the road, you look back, you realize it's a total illusion. That is vanity. It's emptiness. That they think it's going to promise joy and meaning and fulfillment, and it doesn't. That the law of the law of entropy is still a very real thing. You get the new thing, and for a minute, it's great. A couple days later, it's cool. A month later, it's kind of normal. A few years later, it's just there. A few years after that, I need to update that again. And so it's just interesting how all of these things that we save and we squirrel for and we kind of dedicate all of our life and all of our work to, he says, ultimately, those aren't the things that are going to matter. He says, surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. The stuff is not enough. By itself, there's nothing in it. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. And so just imagine Solomon at the end of his life realizing this. He says, I've got all the wisdom, I've got all the stuff, and what matters most is the thing you can't measure. It's the thing that doesn't have a worldly price tag. At the end in chapter 12, he concludes it. He says, here is the purpose. Here's the end. Fear God. Keep his commandments. If you do that, then you'll do well. But if our life is spent chasing after the materialism of life, we're going to get to the end of it and go, well, what was it all for? You know, I never met a person who got to the end of their life and said, I wish I had worked more hours. I wish I had made more money. I wish I had put in all that overtime. But I speak to people all the time who said, you know what? I wish I'd gone to more of my kids' events. I wish I would have paused. I wish I would have traded two handfuls of toil for one handful of peace. Because these things are a false promise, and the stuff that truly matters is the stuff that we don't even appreciate until we realize that it's gone. The time with one another, the relationships with one another, learning how to follow and please the Lord and receiving the blessing that comes from that. All of the stuff that you're not going to see on Amazon, but the stuff that will truly last a lifetime. And so we're going to continue with this. In chapter 5, he's going to start to pivot even more. And he starts to say, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And so all of a sudden, Solomon is going to start redirecting the attention. So we've made the argument and settled the case that the stuff of the world isn't going to do it. What happens when we go to the house of God? And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we thank you that we can read through this and Lord, it's like Solomon lived today. It's like he was walking around right now in all of the big mega stores, shopping on all the websites, looking at all the things that people are running around chasing. Lord, he could have written this in 2026. And so that just tells us the unending truth of your word is as practical today as it was the day that you inspired it. And so, Father, as we read these things, I pray that they would land in our heart in a very real way. I pray that it would help us redirect our attention and redirect our priorities. The economy of the world is not your economy. What the world says is important is not what you say is important. The things that motivate in this life are not the things that motivate for eternity. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that heavenly mind. I pray that we would enjoy the things that you have given us to enjoy here in this world while they're here, but to understand ultimately that these are just the ornaments on the tree. This is not the substance. This is not what life is made of. These are the temporary things that just make it a little bit sparkly for a while. But that ultimately, a relationship with you is worth more than any of these things and all of these things put together. Lord, all of us know that. All of us understand that there is a deep yearning in the heart of every person, because all of us know the question that there's got to be more to life than the things that we see. If all there is to life is the stuff we can achieve, then how short-sighted would that life be? So, Lord, we know that this is all temporary. We know that you've given it to us to enjoy for a season. But we also know that everything has a season and it comes and it goes. And so I pray that as we do go forward from here and we enjoy the things that you've given us, that we would always keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds pointed toward you, Lord, because we know ultimately true joy rests in the things that we cannot measure, that we cannot buy, but the things that we can only receive from you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a great rest of your week. Stay warm. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.